I want to draw your attention to the 8th verse of Romans chapter 5. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This has been a favorite verse of mine in the Word of God. In fact, over the years, as ministers experience, people ask them to put their signature to their Bibles. And most always, I've put this verse beside my signature when asked for it. This verse is bringing before us the wondrous love of God. And let us note that if we would have ourselves approved or commended to others, it will not be because of our fair words or speeches, but it will be because of our actions, by our deeds. We are not to be sayers, but we are to be doers. You may well recall what James had to say about that in chapter 2. I want to read verse 14 to verse 18. He's speaking about faith, but it has equal meaning with regard to love. What doth it profit, my brethren, he says in chapter 2, verse 14. Though a man say he have faith and have not works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. What James is saying is, action speaks louder than words. And again, in the first letter that John wrote to his readers in chapter 3, we read these verses. I want to bring them before you just for a moment. He says there in verse 17, but whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. So let's keep that before us. If we want to really show our love to people, it's not merely by what we say, but it's by our works toward them and for them. God is setting the example for us here in this particular verse. He is the pattern for us. Let us then follow him in that he not only tells us of his love, but he gives us abundant evidence of it. He has given his only begotten Son, as we'll see as the service proceeds. So as we think tonight from this verse of the wondrous love of God, I want to draw your attention to three matters about it from this verse. First of all, we have the declaration of this love of God. Notice verse 8, but God commendeth his love toward us. Just a simple declaration. You can see right away the clarity of it. There's nothing unclear about it. Nothing enigmatic. There's nothing mysterious here. You don't have to rack your brains to puzzle it, to work out the puzzle. There is no probing deep into this by saying, what is meant by this announcement? What's the substance? Rather, it's clear. It's simple. It's precise. It's definite. It's easily understood. God commendeth his love toward us. Now, great truths in the Word of God very often are couched in simple, straightforward language. If we want to look at the gospel theme, let me just draw your attention to this quickly. In 1 John 5, verse 12, we read these words, he that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Could anything be more clear? We read elsewhere in Isaiah 45 and verse 22, look unto me and be ye saved, Romans 10 verse 13. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Acts 16 verse 31. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved and thine house. Isaiah 55 and verse 6. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found, and call ye upon him while he is near. In John chapter 10 verse 9 we read that the Savior said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. He also said later in chapter 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So very plainly then is it set forth, this tremendous truth of the wondrous love of God. If you look again, not only at gospel truth, but the duty that's incumbent upon God's creatures. Take, for instance, the Ten Commandments. The moral law, as it has been rightfully called, which of individuals and families and communities and countries and nations would abide by and obey, we never would be in the plight that we're in. For instance, in the very first of these Ten Commandments, he says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. The sixth of these commandments, thou shalt not kill. The seventh of them, thou shalt not commit adultery. The eighth of them, thou shalt not steal. Could anything be more clear? And what we're looking at tonight is simply this tremendous truth of God's wondrous love put forward in language that is clear and easily to be understood. But there's not only the clarity of the declaration, there's the singularity of it. Notice what he's saying here. God commendeth his love toward us. Now, somebody has written, the love of God is greater far than any tongue or pen can tell. It goes beyond the highest star, reaches to the lowest head. And it's true. Human love is an excellent emotion. The love that husbands and wives have for each other. The love that parents and children reciprocate. The love that a friend has for a friend. And the love that Christian people have for the lost souls of men and women. And boys and girls. This is God's love, ladies and gentlemen. He who is almighty. He who is compassionate. He who is pure. He who is love, as John tells us, loves us. No wonder we sing at times, I am so glad that my Father in heaven tells of his love in the book that he has given. Wonderful things in the Bible I see. This is the dearest, that Jesus loves me. You can see the extent of this love here. We are told that he loves us, the converted Romans, Paul himself, and all Christians. And if we open it right up to what the Lord Jesus said in John chapter 3 verse 16, God so loved the world. The hymnist put it well. God loved the world of sinners lost and ruined by the fall. Salvation full at highest cost. He offers free to all. Oh, 'twas love. 'Twas wondrous love. The love of God to me. It brought my Savior from above to die on Calvary. But notice the second thing about the wondrous love of God. Not only the declaration of it, but notice the distinctiveness of it. This is special love. If we look at this verse again, verse 8 of Romans 5. But God commendeth his love toward us. That word commendeth is very important. It has the meaning of placing together and then presenting to someone for their approval. It means to have an introduction, one person to another, with a view of obtaining approval. We read of it in Paul's letter to the Galatians in chapter 4, verse 2, for instance. But have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God, seeking the approval, so preaching that the person's conscience would approve. Maybe other parts may not like the strength or the vigor or the content of the message, but they have to acknowledge from their conscience that man is bringing the word of God in its fullness to me. If I may just read you another verse here in chapter 6, we learn also in the fourth verse, but in all things, approving ourselves as the ministers of God in much patience and afflictions and necessities and distresses. That approving ourselves is the very same as God commending his love toward us. And whenever we turn to the very latter part of this book, in verse 18, the last verse of chapter 10, for not he that commendeth himself is approved, but whom the Lord commendeth. So this is a special word. It means that the love of God is plain. It is distinct. It is conspicuous. And the conspicuousness of it is seen in a number of different ways. First of all, it's unbounded love. The love of God is not bound or limited by religion or creed or status or circumstances. It's unchanging love. God does not love a being one day and then the next, because of a whim, remove his love from him, take it away, and maybe put it on somebody else. This love of God never cools off. It's unchanging. There were two friends who were out walking one day and they noticed a weather vane on top of a barn. And the weather vane had the words, God is love. And one man turned to the other and he says, I don't really agree with that. He says, a weather vane is something that's blown all over the place, all around, and the wind is inconsistent, but God's love's constant. And the friend says, you've missed the point. I think what the farmer was trying to say was, no matter what way the wind is blowing, God is love. The love of God is unchanging and it's unbounding. One of our hymns has these words, mine is an unchanging love, higher than the heights above, deeper than the depths beneath, free and faithful, strong as death. It's not only unbounded, it's not only unchanging, but it's unending love. Oh, how conspicuous, oh, how plain, oh, how excellent and worthy and valuable it is, and we surely should approve of it. The Lord Jesus, we're told, whenever he was coming to the end of his ministry on earth, gathered the disciples in John chapter 13, and we're told, John wrote about them, having loved his own that were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And of course, in Jeremiah 31, the third verse, that tremendous verse, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Led the hymn writer to pen the words, loved with everlasting love. Led by grace that love to know. Spirit breathing from above. Thou hast taught me it is so. It's not only unbounded and unchanging and unending, but this love is unsurpassed. It can never be exceeded by any person on earth or any being in heaven. It is supreme. And it's unequaled. Not only not surpassed, but it cannot even be equaled. It is incomparable in its extent and excellence. This is the distinctiveness that God's wondrous love possesses. And if you're a child of God tonight, you must have great peace to know that that's the way that God loves me. And if you're not a Christian, look what you're missing. That God wants you to come into the fullness and enjoy the riches of that wondrous love. That's unbounded. That's unended. That's undeserved. That's unsurpassed. That's unequal and unchanging. He's here tonight. He loves you. That's why he has allowed us so much gospel opportunity and so much gospel privilege for so long. Here you are tonight, without the Savior for years, and all the while spurning such wondrous love. It is this love that is shed abroad in the heart of every believer by the Holy Ghost, who is given unto us whenever we receive Christ as our Savior. Would you not take him to be your Savior tonight? Experience that love that drew salvation's plan and the grace that brought it down to man. And think of the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary, coming from this matchless love. Think of this, dear sinner, and dwell on it, and come to the one who loves you so much. I want to say one other thing about this love. We've seen the declaration of it here. God commendeth his love toward us. We've seen the distinctiveness in it, and that word commending his love. I want you to notice, lastly, the demonstration of this love. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In that while we were yet sinners. I want you to think of that. Christ died for us. This is the proof of his love. This is what God has done. Not only does he tell us he loves us, but he shows us that he loves us by sending his son, by letting his son go into the depths of terrible suffering and anguish for us. Now, we can see the demonstration of this wondrous love in two ways. First of all, if we look at the state of the recipients of God's wondrous love. We're called sinners here, in that while we were yet sinners. What is a sinner? Well, the Shorter Catechism in its question and answer 14 defines it well. It says, sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Now, there are two things there, and they have relation to God's law. First of all, sin is any want of conformity unto. That means a failure to reach the standard. Now, that standard of righteousness is set out in God's law. But the point is, none of us can ever attain to it. So, right at the very beginning, we're beaten. And yet, we need that righteousness. And that's why the Lord Jesus Christ was born under the law, made under the law. He went about doing good. He met every claim of the law against it, obtained a righteousness for us. And whenever he died, he paid the penalty of our sin. But whenever we turn from our sin and receive him, not only does he forgive us our sins, but he places that righteousness to our account that we can say with great assurance, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are my glorious dress, midst flaming worlds, in these arrayed, with joy may I lift up my head. The righteousness, we need that. We've come short of the law as well. The Bible tells us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We have failed to reach God's standard. We just can't do it of ourselves. We have a want of conformity to the law of God. But it goes on to say something else. It tells us that not only is sin any want of conformity unto the law of God, but the transgression of the law of God. That's not a coming short. That's going beyond the bounds that we should go. That's trespassing. That's transgression. And the first one, we sin by what we feel to do. And the second one, we sin by doing what we ought not to do. And that's the plight that we are in. This is how it is with us. We are born with a bias away from God. We don't have to be taught to sin. Sin us. And Christ has come, as we'll see in a moment. But let me just be a little bit more precise to see how this thing works out. I want to just turn the page back, if you would turn with me to Romans chapter 3, and very quickly look down verse 10, right down to 19. Remember, sin is any want of conformity unto, that's a coming short, or transgression of, that's going beyond what's permitted, the law of God. As it is written here, verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are altogether become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and that all the world may become guilty before God. In chapter 5, verse 10, we notice, if when we were enemies, we're enemies of God, there's an inbred enmity there. Paul, writing to the Colossians, says in the first chapter that we are alienated in our minds by wicked works. That's the outworking of our sin. And in Romans chapter 6, the apostle writes to the believers in the 21st verse these words: what fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. That's the life, sinner. If you keep on living it, you're going to end up eternally separated from God in the lake of fire, which the Bible says is the second death. The wages of sin is death. Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. But notice the second part of this. Not only the state of the recipient of this love, upon whom this love is lavished, but there's also the sacrifice of Christ. These two things, the state of the sinner and the sacrifice of Christ, come together to show, to give us a demonstration of this wondrous love of God. Now, every time we think of the death of Christ, we are to understand it in sacrificial terms. You remember whenever the Lord Jesus was beginning his public ministry, John the Baptist pointed to the Messiah, to the Lord Jesus, and said to his disciples, John the Baptist's disciples, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. The Lamb of God? Any Jew would have understood what was meant by that, because the Lamb was prominent in the sacrificial offerings in the Judaistic system of worship. Whenever we read the Word of God, we learn that the Lamb takes a prominent place. Do you remember whenever the Ethiopian eunuch was reading the Word of God and he couldn't understand it, and Philip was sent by the Lord to join himself to the chariot? He said, where are you reading from? And the eunuch pointed out to him where he was reading. And I'll just read you these words from Acts chapter 8, verse 32. The place of the scripture which he read was this: he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearers, so opened he not his mouth. He was reading from Isaiah 53. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter. You remember then Peter, writing his first epistle to the new convert, said, for as much as you know, you're not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold from the vain conversation received by tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without spot and without blemish. And that lamb, of course, was the Lord Jesus, and it was his precious blood. In Revelation chapter 5, what words we have as John sees the vision. Verse 6, and I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain. We read again in verse 9, they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. Verse 12, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." This is the Lord Jesus we're looking at. The Lamb who is also the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And in the book of Revelation, between 20 and 30 times, Christ is referred to as the Lamb. So what we're looking at here in this closing part of our text, this demonstration of love, the demonstration is seen in that God commends his love to vile sinners. And that's in the context of the Lamb of God, Christ dying for us. Notice Romans 5 verse 8, where the apostle writes, "Peradventure, for a righteous man," that word peradventure is in verse 7, "for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure," that just means possibly, scarcely means rarely or hardly. So what he's saying here is, hardly for a righteous man will one die. Righteous being, the man that just does things correctly. He's just and upright. But he goes on a little bit further, and he says, yet peradventure, possibly for a good man. What's the difference in a righteous man and a good man here? Would you think there was any difference? Well, it seems to be that the good man is just one that goes further than the righteous man. He does things right, but his heart is in it. And you know, there is a difference between a person who's correct, but a person who's got a heart, does the right things in a warm-hearted way. And what Paul says, for the righteous man, scarcely would one die. Yet possibly for a good man, some would even dare to die. So it's all very much doubtful. But no doubt in verse 8, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, neither righteous nor good, Christ died for us. What a truth, ladies and gentlemen. This is the greatness of the love of God. You take that tremendous text in 1 John chapter 4. Verses 9 to 10. Herein is love, that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that God loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation of our sins, for our sins. This is why we love to sing the grand old hymns. Love divine, so great and wondrous. Deep and mighty, pure, sublime, coming from the heart of Jesus, just the same, through the tests of time. What hymns there are in this hymn book that set out the love of God. Love divine, all loves excelling, joy of heaven to earth come down. Fix in us thy humble dwelling, all thy faithful mercies crown. Jesus, thou art all compassion, pure, unbounded love. Thou art, visit us with thy salvation, enter every trembling heart. The wondrous love of God, does it mean anything to you? Can you grasp what it cost God to love us? Vile wretches such as ourselves, not righteous, not good, but vile sinners, and we've seen something of it there in that passage in Romans 3, that God was willing to subject his Son to that he might take our sins and our sorrows and make them his very own and bear the burden to Calvary and suffer and die alone. Does that not mean anything to us? It should. Look at the cross. Look at the form of the one there who cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And realize it's because in heaven there was a God who loved, there is a God who loved us and loves us. And to show the sincerity and the reality of that love, he sent his only begotten Son into the world to suffer the horrors of the cross. When he went away out into the depths where there was no standing, and all of God's wrath came over him in billows. None of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed. or how dark was the night that the Lord passed through, or he found the sheep that was lost. If you resist that love, ladies and gentlemen, and spurn it, and reject it, and die, then you'll be in hell, lost forever, eternally separated from the one who would have gloriously saved you if you would have taken him as your Savior. I urge you, I plead with you, think about this marvelous love. Show your gratitude to him for it by thanking him. And then immediately turn from your sin and trust Christ as your Savior.